Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to focus on some Psalms this morning. You'll be familiar with these, and there's one major point. I'll just read from Psalm 87, verse 2, first of all. And note the emphasis here. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And then Psalm 132, this is one of the songs of degrees, song of ascents. I'll read it. It's a two-part psalm, and you'll understand that shortly. Jehovah, remember for David all his affliction, how he swore unto Jehovah, vowed unto the mighty one of Jacob, I will not come into the tent of my house. I will not go up to the couch of my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyelids, to mine eyes, slumber to mine eyelids. And this is what he said, until I find out a place for Jehovah, habitations for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. Let us go into his habitations. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Jehovah has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of his body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I shall teach them, their children also forevermore shall sit upon thy throne. Now, the next few verses is where this psalm changes. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy ones with bread. And I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I cause the horn of David to bud forth. I have ordained a lamp for my anointed. His enemies will I close with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And the last psalm I would like to read, I'm purposely reading these whole last two psalms, Psalm 137. You'll know this psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And that made us wail, required myrrh, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Verse 4, how should we sing a song of Jehovah's upon a foreign land? If I forget thee, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to my palate, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Jehovah, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. Daughter of Babylon, who are to be laid waste, happy is he that rendereth unto thee that which thou hast metered out to us. Happy he that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rock. That may be a little upsetting to you, but you'll understand this into context. Now, Lord, your word is precious. Your word has great and deep secrets. We can only know them by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Your words are spirit and life. And as we come to you this morning, we ask you to open your words to us. Do what man cannot do. Make us understand by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what we cannot understand and do not see. Lord, open our eyes to behold the mysteries in your word. We ask this all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Now, most of you know that I began a series just a short while ago, Onward Toward Jerusalem. Now, that's a burden the Lord really impressed me with after a conference I did in San Antonio this past summer. Onward towards Jerusalem. In fact, I believe the Bible is consistently full with that theme, onward towards Jerusalem. You can see it in the early history when God found the king in Jerusalem, his king, and his whole burden and passion and longing was to have Jerusalem. You can see it at the end of the Old Testament when those of that remnant we read about them in Psalm 137 that were captives came back and God used them in that longing to restore what he wanted for Jerusalem. And then you can see it in the New Testament. You know, remember when the Lord came? I don't know if you saw this, but I saw this numerous times when I read the Bible. How the Lord, there's that phrase, he went on toward Jerusalem. It's there for a purpose. He went there to accomplish what we heard about this morning, his ultimate work. And there, when he accomplished his ultimate work, he brought into view God's heart for Jerusalem, what it really means. Now, I hope you know already, I'm not talking about a physical city. I'm talking about a spiritual reality that's in Jerusalem. And then just think of it when you come to the close of the Bible in Revelation 21. There's that wonderful, wonderful revealing of Jerusalem with all of its glory and all of its fullness. We can hardly imagine what awaits us. And we can know today the reality of it, the foreshadowing of it, if you don't mind me using that word. I think the whole Bible is related to Jerusalem. And so some of you remember, because a few have repeated to me, I have three thoughts. The Lord gave me these three thoughts when he gave me this thought about onward towards Jerusalem. First of all, the thought is looking towards Jerusalem. Now, you remember how in Hebrews chapter 11, we often refer to it as the hall of faith. Abraham was so caught by this. It says in Hebrews 11 verse 10, I think it's the way it's put in the King James Version, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. It was what possessed the man and motivated the man and changed the man. So the first burden was looking towards Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when you read after Abraham in that history in Hebrews 11, you begin to discover all of those saints referred back to in the Old Testament were looking for that city. They were sojourners. They were pilgrims. They were wandering in a world, but they were looking for a city. And he concludes, God will give them that city. How wonderful. Their eyes were on that city. They were looking. The second part we'll deal with today. I think it's an indispensable part of this onward towards Jerusalem. It's this phrase, longing for Jerusalem. You may have seen something, and you have to see something. And when you see something looking toward Jerusalem, and it apprehends you and captures you and arrests you and changes your life, there has to be something more. Otherwise, you just end up being a visionary. We have too many visionaries in the church. We need people that are much more practical in the church. Not only have they seen something, but they're longing for it. That's what I mean, this longing for Jerusalem. And finally, another time, we'll get into this practical part, living in Jerusalem. You may have seen something. It may be very real to you. You can explain it to people. You can talk about it for days and days and go to conferences and say, this is what Jerusalem is. This is God's thought for Jerusalem. But you don't have that longing. And you don't know the reality of living in it. God never meant for it to be a message. God never meant for it to be a conference word. God meant for it to be a reality among the saints. And in the end, his heart, his burden, his longing, his desire was that we would live in Jerusalem. In other words, we would experience it today while we are on the earth. And it'll be a natural transition when we come to the glory that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. So the last message is living in Jerusalem. Now, first of all, the first thing that came to me as I meditated on this and considered it and thought much about it that I discover in the Bible is God's longing for Jerusalem. You have to see that. If you don't see that, we're off from the beginning. But in the very first place, it is clear in the Bible about his longing for Jerusalem. In other words, to God, Jerusalem has a special place. We read that one verse, 87, Psalm 87, 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Quite a statement, I think you might agree. More than all the dwellings of Jacob. There was something in the heart of God about Jerusalem that is so real to him, so important to him. He gave his son to bring about in his people the reality of Jerusalem. I think that's very clear when you study the scripture. You know, this 87:2 tells us what God loves. And also it tells us how much he loves it. Nothing in Israel could compare. Nothing could even begin to come up to this thought of Zion, to this thought of Jerusalem that's embedded and inseparable from the heart of God. I think of, you know, in the New Testament, when it says, I shared much on this, by the way, I'll read you the verse again, Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That explains, brothers and sisters, in New Testament language, not in Old Testament types, but it tells us right out what we have come to and what God has for us. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. You know, sometimes I think people get hung up in their study and say, well, you know, is it Zion? Is it Jerusalem? Is there any difference between Zion and Jerusalem? And people have taken much pains to try to differentiate. You know, of course, you hear it often. Zion is the mount, and Jerusalem is in this is the city. But if you look at the Word of God, they're inseparable. When God speaks about His love, it's Zion. When He speaks about His desire, it's Jerusalem. When He tells the people what He will do, it's all for the sake of His righteousness and for Jerusalem. They're one in the same. Isaiah 4 verse 3 says, "And it shall come to pass, he who remaineth in Zion, and he that is left in Jerusalem," you see, they're always connected, "shall be called holy, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." That you get the last point already. He's looking for the living in Jerusalem. That's what that verse means. Why does God love it so? You have to think about that. What is it about Jerusalem? I think if you look at Jerusalem, it's a dusty little city. I know the gardens have done wonderful things, and the Jews have transformed it. And remember, we're not talking about the earthly city. If you think I am, if you think I'm trying to turn you all into messianic Christians, you've missed the whole point. There's a reason God loves this so much. It is His gift for His Son. You remember in Revelation 21, at the end, the city is coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. It's God's gift. The city and the bride are one. Not only that, Psalm 2 verse 6 says, "I have anointed my king and placed him upon the hill of my holiness," Zion. It's the place of his authority. It's the place where God has chosen to set his king. That's why it means so much. It is the place where the house of God is built, Mount Moriah, on Mount Moriah. It is the expression of the church. It is the expression of God with a people for all eternity. Don't think I'm talking about the city. We're not talking about the city. It's the natural city. It's His dwelling, His eternal home. That longing that is in His heart is for the full expression of all that Jerusalem and Zion means. It isn't that the Jews would just be returned to the homeland. Thank God, I think that's an illustration. Now, for those of you that don't think I care a whit about the natural Jerusalem, I do. I believe 1948 was the sovereign hand of God to call people who had been scattered back to a place to be an earthly expression of the heavenly reality that He was after. I say people that have moved on from that whole Old Testament thing, and they say, "Oh, it has nothing to do with it. No longer does God have any heart for that place." I hardly find that acceptable. When I read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and see how He will yet again provoke the Jews to jealousy, and He will save all Israel, I still don't know what that means, but I believe it with all my heart. This is what was anticipated in Genesis 1 and 2. It was always this living experience of Jerusalem. This is what we see throughout the New Testament. This is what God is for God, and He includes us in. Do you understand? I think often, and I'll make a point, you might think I'm getting on you. I'm not, because it includes me. We often think about what's in it for me. Do you know that? Christians can be the most self-centered people in the world. You may not think so. You may not agree with it. You may want to yell at me. And if you do, feel free to yell. I'll talk over you. So self-centered people in the world. What is it in it for me? It's all about me. I am the center of the universe. And when you read it carefully, you see it's all for God. It's all for His Son. But you see a wonderful mystery. It includes us. Isn't that marvelous? You're included in that biggest thing in His heart for His Son. You're to be a living part of it, part of the full expression of it. And it will be for all eternity. And that's what Jerusalem is. I believe that's exactly what Galatians is talking about when Paul wrote to the Galatian church, and he was really dealing with the two covenants. You remember in Galatians 4, and he said, these two children of Abraham, by the way, they're allegorical. Now, it's hard for an engineer to even say that word, much less understand what it means, but these are allegorical. They mean something. They talk about the two covenants, which are expressed in the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And he goes on to say, with Ishmael, which tends towards bondage, this is the Jerusalem that is now. You understand? That was the emphasis. But then when it talks about the other Jerusalem, it doesn't mention Isaac. It goes way far beyond Isaac. It said, but Jerusalem, which is above, is our mother, which is free. God has His view on that Jerusalem. Everything else is an illustration. So look at this Psalm 132. This is wonderful. Go to 13, verse 13. We'll start at the latter part. For Jehovah, verse 13, I don't know if I said that. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His dwelling. Think about that. Doesn't that speak volumes? He hath chosen Zion, Jerusalem. He had desired it for His dwelling. Now, if you look up the Hebrew word for desire, it speaks about ardent love. It speaks about longing. He is longing for Jerusalem. And He doesn't just say it once. Look at verse 14. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Twice. It wasn't enough to say it once, but the God of the heavens and the God of the earth had to declare it twice. I have desired it. It's unmistakable what the longing is in His heart. Jerusalem is His passion, and He is committed to it. How wonderful that is. If you want to talk about desire, talk about God's desire. Think about what was in His heart. Think about what He's doing. Think about His end, and you will begin to see so clearly what His longing is. And of course, the question, the anxiety that I have when I pray to the Lord, when I seek the Lord, I tell the Lord, is this my longing? Is this the ache, the spiritual ache in my heart? If this is your longing, if this is the spiritual ache in your heart, let it be the spiritual ache in my heart. I think when you look at verse 15, He begins to show you how much He loves Jerusalem, how much He desires Jerusalem. He says some phenomenal things in verses 15 through 18. He tells us what He's going to do for Jerusalem. Verse 15 says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy ones with bread. Think of it. He will abundantly bless her provision. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. You in Christ, could he have blessed you any more? You remember what it says in the very first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, I am a numbers guy. You know that. I like numbers. And when it says every spiritual blessing, it's innumerable. It includes all of it. You can't add to that list. You may, like Linda, which she, by the way, I'll tell you a little secret about Linda. She won't send me to the grocery store alone, because she's afraid of what I'll come back with. So she gives me this list, numbered list. Get these exactly where it is, what the label says, what the weight said. I can even follow those directions. And then I get it. If I bring back the cookies that I liked, she says, you weren't supposed to get these. You weren't supposed to add to the list. You can't add to the list. So when you think of God, his list, he will bless us with every spiritual blessing. I will bless abundantly is the word. Notice that adjective. It is an adjective, right? She didn't hear me. Forget adverb, adjective. What is this between friends? I got an A in English, I'll have you know, young daughter. I think it was mercy. I will abundantly bless her provision. How abundantly? Well, think of what we heard this morning in Romans 8:31. Could he love us more? It talks about how I will satisfy her needy ones with bread. That's you and me. We've been talking about what's in God's heart, but that's you and me. We're the needy ones. And how much will he satisfy the needy ones with bread? He didn't hold back from giving to us his only begotten son. Can you imagine? And then that writer, that brother read it this morning, said, how shall he not with him grant us all things? Incalculable what he did. Everything we need. Not one need is left out. Not one need is overlooked. Abundant blessing and innumerable needs met. This is his love. This is what he'll do for Jerusalem. And I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. I don't know what you think of your salvation, but it's the most grand thing. I remember in Hebrews, it's one of those great warnings, by the way. It talks about what will we do if we neglect. And what is the phrase? You all know it. So great salvation. So great. What salvation will he give us? So great salvation. And then you think of Hebrews 7 verse 25 when it speaks of this great high priest. And it says, he who will even save us to the uttermost. I like that word, uttermost. I don't quite understand it, but I love it. It sounds like a word Brother Sparks would say, uttermost. He'd say it three times, and I'd say, what is he saying? But brothers and sisters, he will clothe his priest with salvation, not just saved from death. Often we say, well, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Do you know that's only a minor part of salvation? He's able to save us even to the uttermost. He's able to bring us into a full salvation, a so great salvation. And because he loves Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem so much, this is what he will do for her. And the result is they shall shout aloud for joy. joy inexpressible and full of glory is, I think, the way Peter described his testimony in one of his epistles. But when we discover these needy ones, every need has been met, every blessing given, and salvation even to the uttermost, we have to conclude it's beyond which anything what we could ask or even imagine, as it says in Ephesians. Now, I was getting too excited, and I don't think I know where I am anymore, but I'll try to carry on. This psalm is so precious. It says in verse 17, "There will I cause the horn of David to bud forth, and I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." Now, what does that mean? You know, sometimes these words about horn and bud, and we get into the Old Testament and we're puzzling and thinking, what on earth does that mean? It's messianic in nature. The horn of David that shall bud forth is the Lord Jesus. It's a great messianic prophecy. I will send my only one, and he will make sure, he is the guarantee that all of this will be done. How spectacular. And he even goes further than that. "I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." Do you know what that means? Do you know what the lampstand stood for? Do you know what the lampstand stood for in Revelation? All those seven churches with all their various problems, with all those things the Lord tried to adjust them on as he was walking in their midst. It stood for a living testimony. In every one of those places, we could name it and we could go in great detail. There was a testimony there. And in the end, the Lord says, "This is what I'll do. I have ordained a lampstand there, a testimony. You're part of it. You're part of it." And how wonderful that thought is. So the last verse in this psalm, when it talks about the Lord's desire twice, the Lord's longing, the Lord's passion, as it says, "His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." His enemies, "I will clothe with shame." Do you know the wonder of Revelation 20? When Satan and his arch enemies before the kingdom are cast into the bottomless pit. You know the story. It's the abyss. Some of us are reading Luke now and studying Luke chapter 8. Those demons were so afraid. They said, "Don't throw us into the abyss. Throw us into the pigs." Brothers and sisters, the abyss is really for Satan. It was never meant for you or me. God has something far greater. But Satan is cast there. And then you go on just, I think later, a few verses, of the 10th verse of chapter 20. And it talks about the beginning of eternity. And it talks about Satan and the false prophet and the beast. And they're all cast in. They're all cast in to that fiery furnace. Never to be worried about again. Isn't that wonderful? This is a promise. This is a guarantee. The enemy will be done away with. You don't have to think about a return of this happening again, because his promise in his longing for Jerusalem is to do away with his enemy forever. Forever they will be there. I think these verses, these few verses, are something that opens our eyes to see how great his longing, how great his intention, how great his love is for Jerusalem. There's another thing I think about. Not only does he love Zion and Jerusalem. Not only does he long for Zion and Jerusalem, but he is jealous for Zion and Jerusalem. Let me read a few verses. Turn to Zechariah. This is the end of the Old Testament, if you're wondering. The next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 1. This is a marvelous thing. This is what God says he will do for Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. The great day of Jehovah is near. It is near. And hasteth greatly. The voice of the day of Jehovah. I'm reading Zephaniah. Pardon me, I knew it didn't sound right. Zechariah chapter 1. It is true the great day of Jehovah is near, but that's not the point we were trying to make. And the angel, verse 14, that talked with me said unto me, cry, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am wroth exceedingly with the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little wroth, and they help forward the affliction. Do you see the mercy in that? God was a little angry at Israel, and they stepped it up a notch, those enemies. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah. Listen to this. What assurance this is. Thus saith Jehovah, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry further, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, my city shall yet overflow with prosperity, and Jehovah shall comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? The very end of the Old Testament. This is the proclamation of the Lord. Do you see in these verses God's longing? God's longing for Jerusalem. Can it be more? Do you see what he promises to do for Jerusalem? Can it be any more? I think it's evident. I think of another time in the Bible about God's longing for Jerusalem. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem just before that period of that greatest sacrifice he was to be? Do you remember as he stood and he looked at Jerusalem? Do you remember his longing? I can't imagine. I would think if I were the Lord, and you're grateful I am not, if I were the Lord, I would only be thinking about the agony. I would only be thinking about that separation our brother read about this morning. I would only be thinking about what faced me in Jerusalem. But that's not what he said. If you read his longing in Matthew 23, verse 37, I know it's in other Gospels, but he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I don't think he said it quite so calm as I just did. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He must have yelled to the highest voice, the city that kills the prophets. Can you imagine what he was about to face? There was no one like him. He was the Son of God. And stones them that are sent unto her. Listen to what he said. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under my wings, but you would not. Do you think that's longing he has in his heart for Jerusalem? He was about to pay the infinite price, but his longing was for Jerusalem. This is the first thing that's in my heart. Brothers and sisters, I had to confess. I had to weep. I had to cry out and say, Lord, give me this passion. Give me this longing.
Make it real. If it's a message, don't let me share it. If it's real, let us consider it. The second part of that Psalm 132, which is actually the first part. Now I know I confused you. That Song of Degrees is all about David. I think that's remarkable. In that psalm, where the Lord, God's heart is so expressed for Jerusalem, His desire, He mentions twice, and all that He'll do for her, the major part is about David. Those first 12 verses, you read about David in the very same psalm. Isn't that striking to you? If I were writing that psalm and not David, I would have had two separate psalms. But in God's heart, He is after men and women who have that same desire in their heart. He is looking. His eyes, you know the Bible verse, the famous Bible verse. His eyes go to and fro, looking in the earth. He is looking. He is looking out among His people. He's wondering, are there some that will catch this vision? Are there some that it will capture their hearts? Are there some that it will constrain them? I think He's wondering. And on purpose, the first part of that psalm is about one that was like that. You remember what God says in I think it's 1 Samuel 13:14. Am I right about that? I have found a man. When you remember when He sent Samuel to Saul and He told Saul, you're rejected. What a day that was for Saul. I have found a man after my own heart to be the king. Isn't that marvelous? There was such a man. There was a man like that. Who God said the strangest thing. He didn't say a follower. He didn't just say the one who I will anoint and make king. He said the strangest thing in the word of God. He said a man after my own heart. And then when you come to chapter 13 verse 22 in the book of Acts, He says it again. It's the New Testament summary of David. For I have sought a man. Much stronger words. That was Paul's understanding. As he meditated in the Old Testament, all he had, he discovered something. Something powerful. Something real. God was seeking a man. And that man is a man after my own heart that will do all of my will. I think that's the explanation of the first part of Psalm 132. You see David's longing. It's something quite remarkable. In other words, it's not only God's longing that we're talking about. It's man and women, their longing. What is your longing? Is it, will God say of you, I've sought a man. I've sought a woman, one that's after my own heart, who will do all of my will. I think it's the most precious, one of the most precious verses in the whole Bible. It captured him. It controlled him. That is David. It constrained him. He pursued it and he possessed it. When you read this psalm, you discover the intensity of his longing. I know I'm an intense person, and probably half of you, like me, need to take a nap when I'm finished. But David was intense. He was intense. That passion was so great, he was intense. You look at verse 2, how he swore unto Jehovah, vowed unto the mighty one of Jacob. Now, in verse 3. Well, let me just stay with verse 2. Now, think about that. Do you remember in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember the Lord's prohibition about swearing? Do you remember he said, swear not the heavens. Swear not to the heavens, because that's God's dwelling place. Swear not to the earth, for it's God's footstool. Swear not, the last one, by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the living God. Do you know there was no rebuke here? Oh, I tell you, I think we're so legalist sometimes. We would say, oh, he shouldn't have sworn. Another fault of David. But he swore to the God of heavens. And what he swore was he would find him a place. What he swore was that he wouldn't rest. What he swore is that he wouldn't give sleep to his eyelids and slumber for himself. It says, until he found a place for Jehovah. Do you think that's wonderful? I think it's wonderful. If only there would be more like that. More ones like that. I think this is what God is after. That spiritual longing, until I find a place for Jehovah. It was the longing for Jerusalem. You look at verse 6. Everything was about Jerusalem with David. Do you remember how he came and in that city, the Jebusites had it, and he took that city, he and those who were with him? You remember that story in 2 Samuel chapter 5? And he called it the city of David. I think that's remarkable. That he called it the city of David. If I were David, I would say, hey, buddy, it's the city of God. Just keep those straight, will you? But no, it was so much. He possessed it. He owned it. He would say, the city of David. This is my city, too. This is just as real to me in my limited revelation. The city of David. Do you know the city of David occurs in the Old Testament? I think it's 45. It may be 47 times. Do you know the city of David occurs in the New Testament 2 times? How wonderful that is. That city of the living God became the city of David because of his longing. Do you understand? I believe this is what the Lord wants. I believe it's quite clear. And then in verse 6, he's speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, Bethlehem, by the way. We found it in the fields of the wood, by the way, Kirjath Jim, if I said it right. You can correct me later. What did he find? What did he find? It was the Ark of the Covenant. He said in verse 8, arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou and the Ark of thy strength. How he loved the Ark. Do you know the Ark is an illustration of who the Lord is? Do you know the Ark was all of gold? That means all of God. Do you know in the ark there were only 3 things? You remember the pot of manna. What do you think that means? Just God can keep food longer than our modern day refrigerators? It means I am the bread of life. There was Aaron's rod that budded. What do you think that means? Miracle-Gro would love to have that formula. That old dead branch that budded. It means that he is our resurrection life. Even when we're a dead old branch, we can bud forth in the power of his life. And there were the tablets of stone. You know, they were broken, and God reinscribed them when the children of Israel embedded. But the Lord, it was the Lord who was the embodiment of the law. He fulfilled it. You never have to. Give you a little secret. You can't. That is the ark. And he said, arise. Arise, Jehovah, into thy rest. Thou and the ark of thy strength. It seems to me that this is what the Lord is looking for. More Davids. And if he finds them, he has those men and women after his own heart. Now, you can study the history, but if you just study the history in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and in the corresponding chapters in the King, in the books of Kings, you will miss much. You need to see the heart. History is important. I love hearing about the history. We see those that have gone before us and we're encouraged by it. But what we have to see first of all is the heart. That's the difference. I think that's why this psalm is so important. Well, let me end. Well, I'll say one more thing since I didn't start the five after. David so longed for Jerusalem, he made a fool out of himself. You remember when he brought up that ark. You remember he dancing and Saul's daughter and David's wife rebuked the king, making such a fool out of himself. I thought of what Paul said, we are fools for Christ. You know, I've been a fool for a lot of things. Some of you prayed me through and take the whole credit for them. I used to go to so many Redskin games, make a complete fool out of myself. I didn't wear all the war paint and stuff, but I had all the attire. And I would yell and I would come home and I couldn't talk. And Linda would wonder what happened. I'd make a fool out of herself. How we make a fool out of ourselves for the things of this world that are passing. But are you willing, like David, like the Apostle Paul, to be a fool for Christ? I think that was what he did that was so remarkable. Well, the last bit I want to talk about is this matter of the captives longing for Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 137. It wasn't just God's longing. It wasn't just David's longing. It was the captives' longing for Israel. We've already read it. But these ones were given up to captivity, God's own children. Now, you may think that's really cruel. You know, maybe he should have just made them sit in the corner for a few hours. Maybe he shouldn't have been so harsh. He's already said in his words, I was a little wroth with you. And the enemies extended it. And I am wroth with them. It was loving discipline. Do we understand loving discipline? Do we understand Hebrews 12? Everyone he loves, the word says, he disciplines and scourges those that he loves. Because they had turned away from this longing for Jerusalem, and they had taken the idols of the land, and they had married the daughters of the land, he had to do something. It was an emergency method. He sent the whole thing into captivity. His beloved Jerusalem was ransacked. And everything carried away, and they all became prisoners of Babylon. But yet, he does that only to recover. He does that so that he might restore in the hearts of his own what they're missing. And that's the story of Psalm 137. It's like the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son went off from the father because he wanted to live it up for today. And then he began to, as he was in that pigsty, eating husk, began to think about the father's house. Began to think about the servants were better off. It literally means the slaves were better off than his present experience among the corn husks. Now, I have slopped pigs before. I know how horrible it is. The smell is something horrible. But God does it. God did it to his own. Sent him into captivity to cure him forever. And when you read this psalm, it begins to tell you how that longing for Jerusalem redeveloped. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They began to think, this thing of Zion is so great. They wept when they remembered it. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they made us wail, required myrrh, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. It literally means they terrorized them. They mocked them. They ridiculed them. And the more they ridiculed them, the more I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to them about God's love for Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, how should we sing a song of Jehovah upon a foreign soil? And then it says a remarkable thing. Verse 5 and 6. If I forget thee, Jerusalem. Let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to my palate. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Have you ever thought about that? Now, some people as Christians are way too legal for me. They say it's to be your only joy. I don't think that's true. Above your chief joy. Isn't that a little bit different? But these ones that were now captives, who had once experienced the wonder of Jerusalem and the land, and because of their disobedience and sin, were carried into captivity by the loving hand of God and by the mercy of God to deliver them once and for all and to restore in them that missing longing. That's what this psalm means. That's what this psalm means. I believe it's very clear. God is looking for such a people. And when you look at these people, they changed the world at that time. God put something in their heart, and it changed. And then he moved. I love to combine history with what God's moving and speaking into hearts. Then he moved unto Cyrus, king of Persia. Can you believe it? It's in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And he said, all of you, any of you whose heart stirs them, go back and build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. For he is God. Jerusalem. All once again became their view, and they had to get back. They paid a great cost to get back. Only 60,000 responded, rough numbers, to get back. But with those 60,000 that once again caught that vision of a longing for Jerusalem, they changed the world. And the testimony of God was once again restored in the land. And the temple was rebuilt. And the wall around Jerusalem was rebuilt. And then there were those that began living in Jerusalem. This is what was in God's heart. May the Lord find it in our heart. Just a few questions. Do you understand the longing of God for Zion and Jerusalem? Is it some strange concept? Are you like David, a man or a woman after his own heart? Are you like these captives, wandered off, lost your passion, lost your longing, wandered into sin? He's calling you back. Linda was reading to me because I can't understand it. The English is too high. The Hound of Heaven this morning. Beautiful words. She'll have to educate me some more. He is the Hound of Heaven. He'll never stop coming for you. He'll never stop wanting to put in you his longing and his love. He's not go-go. He's the Hound of Heaven. And sooner or later, if there's a hope, if the fire's almost gone out, he'll light again that fire. And it will become a flame. And you will be constrained to give yourself to this. And you will say, I too desire Jerusalem and desire Zion. This is the burden the Lord laid upon my heart. It may be too simple, but I think it's real. And if you're going to journey towards Jerusalem, you have to have this indispensable quality. It was the quality of God himself. It was quality of the man that he said the most spectacular things about, David. And then when the New Testament starts, it talks about the Lord Jesus' birth. The first name mentioned, Son of David. You may be someone who has not fulfilled what God had in your life. You may have been one that turned away. You may have been one that chose other loves. You may have been one that turned from what you once knew. He's the Hound of Heaven. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's calling you back. This is what the captives did. And they changed the world. Lord, we just come. So marvelous are the things, the mysteries contained in your word. We can hardly take them in. But we sense, even in our limited light, they are forever true. Lord, I want to confess before you. I want to be one that has this longing that you have. Whatever it takes, wherever I go. And I want my brothers and sisters to experience this longing, so that God would have a place for himself that includes us. How wonderful. Amen.